No one ever wants to sit in the splash zone. Like, notice that we're not a Baptist church, but we do act like a Baptist church from time to time. Just going to throw that out there. Now, glad you guys are here this morning. If you want to get your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. You're going to like thumb through Acts chapter 7 and be like, whoa, we're going to cover all of that. Yeah, in a sense. But no, Acts chapter 7, specifically the last few verses of chapter 7 there would help if I would turn to Acts and not Corinthians. So we're going to read verses 51 through 53. Says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Oh, man, Pastor Allen's must be feeling it today. He's going to start off with that one. Yeah, so that's a snippet from Stephen's message before the Sanhedrin. We'll talk a little bit about why he is so seemingly brutal to that group of individuals. But just kind of give you a background of what's happening, what's going on. So 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter, which Easter is a great, great time in our faith in that we can celebrate what Christ has done, the work that he did on the cross for us, but not that he stayed dead, but that he rose and conquered death and he conquered sin. And so that because of that, we have a hope. We have the hope that we can ourselves be free from the bondage of sin, but we have a hope of a glorious future with our Savior Jesus Christ. And that is something that we celebrate, and it's beautiful. And it's that's the gospel that many of us in this room have received. You know, we have believed in Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus because we see that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and that gives us hope, but also that it gives us an identity. It gives us a place of belonging. And so for many of us, Easter was a wonderful time to celebrate what Christ has done in us, that we can celebrate the gospel that we received. And you might be sitting here this morning and you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus. And my hope is that at the end of the message this morning, or even halfway through, or sometime later today, or soon, that you would see your need for Christ and also receive that gospel that we celebrate this morning. But this gospel that we've received, that many of us in this room have received, there's a catch with this gospel. See, that gospel that you received is not just for you. But Christianity, into our time, day, and age, seemingly makes it very personal, which it is, but it also kind of separates it from the rest of the world, that we become very focused on our own salvation and the things that Christ does in our own lives, that we tend to forget that there is a world that gospel is for just as much as it's for you and me. And so that gospel that we receive is the gospel that we are to connect to the world. We are called to take that same message that we received out into the world, into the streets of Carlisle, into the streets of Mechanicsburg and Harrisburg and even little towns like Dillsburg. We are called to spread the gospels. Unfortunately, many Christians, we don't see sharing their faith these days. We don't see Christians actually telling people about Jesus. And you might ask, well, Pastor Allen, what's the reason for that? You know, I don't have any one reason. I think there's a multitude of reasons. One being that many of us have gotten over our salvation, meaning that the salvation that once inspired us and brought us joy and happiness, that got us through every single day, has just become a normal part of our lives, that it no longer has that effect that it once did. It no longer spurns us like it once did. So many of us have gotten over our salvation. Others, and a good portion of Christianity, what we've done is we've cocooned ourselves inside the church. And many of us don't have relationships with unbelievers. Many of us don't have any relationships with unbelievers. Well, Pastor Allen, last week you said that faith fosters community and that we're to be in community with other believers. Yes, we are. We're supposed to spend a good portion of our time with other believers because this world is difficult and hard and broken, and we need that encouragement. We need that accountability. But if we stay within our Christian bubbles, we will never fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission, which is, interestingly enough, a lot of Christians don't know what that term means. Great Commission is the call for us to go into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have been called into a mission to take the gospel to those who need to hear it. But we've cocooned ourselves in our churches, and we have become so inwardly focused that we've lost sight of the lost and dying around us. Some of us have, we just don't have the passion for the lost. We just don't have a passion for seeing people come to Jesus. And I would probably argue that if you don't have a passion for seeing people come to Jesus, I would question whether or not you yourself have come to Jesus. Because a result of the gospel work inside of you is a burden for those, for the lost, those who need to hear it. But some of us have just kind of been very self-centered and self-focused. And I'm talking, yes, about community, but I'm also talking about the greater church as well. It's the culture that we are finding ourselves living in. But I think one of the biggest reasons, because I do think there's a good portion of Christians that do care about the lost. They do have a passion for reaching them. They're trying to figure out how they can get out into their communities and surround themselves by other believers, that they're passionate about their salvation. I do think that there are those that fit all of that, yet they're not sharing their faith. And I think the reason why is that we fear the unknown. The unknown is super scary. Like, if you don't know where you're headed, the elders went on a retreat the past few days up to a little town called Driftwood, Pennsylvania. If you don't know where that's at, you're not alone. I still don't know where it's at. Okay, so we're out there in the middle of the boonies. Cinnamohoning, did I pronounce that right? Did I get it right? Where all the elk are. Like, there's like 4,000 elk running all over the place. It's the weirdest thing in the world. They're like dogs just like hopping along. It's crazy. So we're up there in the middle of nowhere, and I drove up this past time, and it was me and one of our other elders, Mark, and you lose service about halfway there. And so all we've got are this Google map that one of the elders printed out for us. And if you miss one wrong turn, you might as well forget about, like, you know, finding this place. So it's nerve-wracking trying to get to places that you're not familiar with or you're unknown. For many of us, that fear of sharing our faith because we've never done it before, we don't know how to do it, that's scary. And instead of stumbling through it and trying to, you know, do it and messing it up, in our minds messing it up, we kind of retreat. And some of this fear of the unknown is that we don't know how, one, we're wired. We don't know how we think. We don't really understand how what makes us tick and what our natural skill sets and tendencies are. But I think that we only think that there's one way to share the gospel. Like, there's only one single way that we can share the gospel. It's by beating the person over the head with the gospel. Like, that's it. That's all we got. And that's scary. Like, no one wants to, like, hit somebody with the Bible and tell them they're a sinner and they're damned and then going to hell. Like, that's an uncomfortable conversation. Like, that's scary, those kind of conversations. Although, there is, that approach is valid and can be used to reach people for Christ, which we'll talk about a little bit today. But we fear the unknown. And so here we have Christians who aren't sharing their faith. They're called to share their faith, so we're living in sin because we're disobeying God, because we're not sure how to go about that. And here, on the other hand, we have the world that is in need, desperate need of Jesus, and to hear about him and to know how to come to faith with him. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, as your pastor, as your elders, we feel like we have to show and tell you and inform you that there are easy ways to express your faith, and that the Bible, guess what, isn't silent on how we can go about sharing our faith, that the Bible is practical to everyday life, including telling people about Jesus. The world must see Jesus, and we have been called to point to him through our life, words, and actions. And so we're starting a series this morning that's going to hopefully help us as we walk out over the next few weeks. It's hopefully going to help us wrap our minds around how we can, through our life, word, and action, share our faith with our family members, with our friends, with our coworkers, with even total strangers if the opportunity comes about. So we're starting a series called Portraits, Helping the World See Jesus, because that's what we want to do. We want to help the world see Jesus. We want to connect the gospel to the culture, to the world. And so when you hear the word portrait, you probably think of one of two things. You think of photography portraits, or if you're into painting, you think of painting, these portraits. Whether painting portraits or taking them with a camera, there are multiple approaches to the art. There's multiple approaches to the art. There's different lighting that you do for different effects. There's different angles that you take. There are even different styles. There are some portraits that focus on the hands or the eyes or wedding portraits or family portraits. They have these different angles, different effects, different viewpoints, different ways of looking at seeing things. Similarly, sharing our faith isn't just a simple one cookie cutter way. But there are multiple angles, multiple views, multiple approaches in order to share our faith and to lead and hopefully leads have the opportunity to lead someone to Christ. And the reason why there's not a single one cookie cutter kind of way or approach to sharing the gospel is that people are different. People are different. I'm different than you are. You're different. And I mean that in the best way possible. You're different. You know, and we are different. And I'm a little more different than others, but we're all different. I see the world differently than you do. I have a background, an upbringing, an education that some of you don't have, that you didn't have the same or similar upbringing or background that I did. Some of you think differently than I do. There's a lot more men and women in this church that are much more analytical than I am when it comes to life, faith, and in practices. There are some in this room that are probably a lot more emotionally driven than I am in life, faith, and practice. And so for us to think that there's this one simple way to share our faith would be ridiculous because not everybody sees the world the same way. Not everybody has the same opinion. Now, what I want to say here before we dive into this is that their approach might be different, but the message always stays the same. The approach might be different, but the message of Jesus Christ always stays the same. There just might be a different angle that you approach or a different way of working it in or a different connecting point, but the message will always stay the same. There are different angles of showing Jesus to the world. There are different styles of sharing the gospel. And so we're going to look at a few of these styles over the next course of the next few weeks, next month or two, into the summer. And we're hopefully going to look at how you are wired. Maybe as we're reading through these and going through these, you might actually see where you fit better than others. Because some of these styles are actually more natural or default ways that we relate to people than they are like specific learned ones. However, when you do discover which style is yours, my encouragement is to use that, but also don't ignore the others. Because even though you might identify with one way or one approach of sharing your faith, the people that you're sharing your faith with might not identify with that way or might not connect that way. And so we need to be aware of these other approaches and be willing to adapt and to figure out the best method of preaching the gospel and taking it to those in our world. And so, in the end, what we're hoping to accomplish through the series is knowing your natural style, which will help you be effective in evangelism. Also, to know other approaches to share your faith, which will equip you to connect with a wider range of people. And then knowing the different styles and having our hands on the pulse of our world. Not saying that we're in the world, we're doing the exact same things of the world, but that we have our hand on the pulse of the world. Knowing these different styles will help us determine the best approach for showing the world Jesus. And so this morning, we're looking at the prophetic approach or the prophetic style of evangelism or sharing your faith. And now I have to stop there because immediately I say the word prophet or prophetic and people are like, he's going to talk about telling the future. No, I'm not going to talk about telling the future. If you've been to our church for long enough, you know that is not typically how I use that word prophecy. There is a role in the Old Testament where God was speaking through a group of men in order to declare judgment on the nation of Israel using the future. But this idea that we are somehow going to be fortune tellers in reaching people for Jesus Christ isn't there. What I mean by prophetic, I mean that it is direct and that is bold and that it doesn't mix words. When you study the prophets, any of the prophets, and even the prophetic ministry that you see in the New Testament, it is very direct, it is very bold, and it uses God's word in order to preach the truth or speak the truth into a person's life to convict the individual and hopefully call them to repentance. And so when I refer to this as the prophetic style or approach, I'm referring to it as people who are bold and direct. And what we're going to see through Stephen's life is that he actually applied this style as he stands before the Sanhedrin, that God uses the bold and direct to confront people's sin and call for repentance. So those that are sitting in this room this morning that are like, oh man, this is totally me, listen in. For the rest of you that are like, no, bold, direct, that's just not me at all, you still need to listen in, because there is going to be a time where I believe the Holy Spirit is going to call you to be bold for your Savior. So here we are. Let's read that again. Stephen in chapter 7, verse 51. The whole chapter 7 is Stephen's message. He's been accused of not adhering to the law and Moses and not being in support of that. And so they asked him to give a defense for that. What's interesting is he doesn't really focus on that. He actually attacks them, or so it seems that he goes after them. And this is what he says. It says, "You stiff-necked people." Again, direct, bold, in your face. Okay, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you." Right? So here he is, standing before this group of men. He's on trial, right? And he's looking at them going, "You stiff-necked people, you ignore the Holy Spirit just like your fathers did." Like if you're on trial and you're standing before the judge, and he looks at you and says, "Are you guilty?" Is your first statement going to be, "You stiff-necked person"? No, that's not going to be mine, so I don't typically identify with this approach to things, but that was Stephen's. Why? It's because he knew that that group of individuals, he had to be that bold and that direct in order for them to wake up to the reality of their sin and their need for Jesus. And so these individuals that are more prophetic in their style, in this approach, they tend to skip the small talk and get to the point of the gospel. They tend to skip the small talk and get to the point of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, "Let elegance be flung to the dogs rather than souls be lost. What we want is to win souls. They are not won by flowery speeches." That sums up Stephen's message. He flew that flowery speech to the dogs and said, "This is how you guys have messed up over and over and over and over again." Why? Because they needed to hear it. They needed to hear that they were being unfaithful to God in order that they might see their need for Jesus. And so there are times in our faith, there are times when we have the opportunity to share the gospel, there are times where we might have to be bold and we might have to be direct. You see, when God presents you with the opportunity to be bold, we should take it. We should take it. There are times where we need to cut through the smoke screen. This is what Stephen was doing. They were accusing him of not hearing to Moses and the law, which he did. He was actually in full support of it. He just had a different view of what the law and Moses led to. And so they were focused on this exterior thing. And so Stephen cut straight through the heart of the issue to the fact that they were denying Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and they themselves had killed him. People don't typically enjoy being confronted with the truth. I mean, that's just reality, right? You don't like to be told that you're wrong. You don't like to be told that you're messed up. You don't like to be told that you're a sinner. We almost always put on a defense mechanism. It makes them uncomfortable. And then they begin to offer excuses. And so this is what we're seeing that Stephen do. And he was being accused of things he didn't actually do. And instead of letting those things distract him, instead of putting up a defense saying, no, I do, what he did instead was he got right to the point. There are some people that just won't see themselves as in need of the gospel. There are some people that don't see themselves in need of a gospel. And there are times where we have to tell them that they are. It's just like a person standing in the middle of a burning building, right? We would run in and rescue them, wouldn't we? Or at least we would yell in and say, "Hey, your house is on fire. You need to get out." The same goes for the gospel. There are men and women who are out in this world, their lives are on fire, and they are headed to a place of eternal separation from God, and it's not good. And we have the hope, we have the opportunity, we have the message that would save them. And there are times where we have to tell people that, yes, they are sinners, and that is not a comfortable conversation. In our society and in our culture today, to tell somebody that their lifestyle, their approach to the world, how they do things is sinful, don't we get name called? We get made fun of? We're told to be closed-minded? But what we're called to do is we're called to call people out of their sin and to Christ. The major issue for these religious leaders was they were blind to their constant rejection of God. Over and over and over again in chapter 7, Stephen goes back to their fathers, to their patriarchs. And he's talking about Abraham, he talks about Joseph, he talks about Moses, and how these men God had brought in to lead them and to free them and to redeem their people, Israel, and how their fathers continued to reject them over and over and over again, just like they themselves are rejecting God by them crucifying Jesus. So when we have the opportunity to tell someone about Jesus, and we're feeling like the only way to get through to them is to be bold, then we need to do it. And some of that comes out of having a sense of urgency. I think Christians we've gotten very comfortable. Like Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus is coming back, right? And so, you know, we're supposed to look forward to that day and live in that anticipation of Jesus coming back, but it's been like 2,000 years. He hasn't come back yet. And so we've kind of just defaulted into this kind of comfortable coasting stage rather than living in urgency, rather than living in a way that he might come back in the next 5 minutes, and what are we doing about it? Who are we telling about Jesus that needs to know, because Christ could come back at any single moment? See, we need to live in a sense of urgency, not only because Christ is coming back, but also the reality of death. That there are men and women who in one moment could die and be gone from this earth, not hearing about the hope and salvation of Jesus Christ. And so we need to live with a sense of urgency. And if we would live more with a sense of urgency when those opportunities would arise, we would be quicker, I think, to share our faith. We'd be quicker to be bold. You know, Stephen could have focused on his predicament, right? Oh man, no, guys, it's not the case. I love Moses, I love the law, you know, it's all, you know. He didn't focus on that because that wasn't the big issue. The big issue was he was standing before a group of men that had denied Jesus, crucified him, and they needed to know about it. They needed to know what they did was in rebellion against God and that they actually needed Jesus to save them. He saw an opportunity to press the gospel against their hearts and their minds. When I look at Stephen's life and I think about my own life, I have to ask this question, like, how many times have I squandered away opportunities to tell people about Jesus because I was too focused on myself? Because I was too focused on my predicament or my situation, or I was too focused on my fear, or I was too focused on things that didn't matter. Conversations that don't amount to anything. How many of you have felt the same way? How many of you, looking back on your life now, have seen opportunities for you to share the gospel and you wasted it because you were more concerned about saving face, more concerned about having conversations about politics, more concerned about talking about football than you were about talking about the most important thing, Jesus Christ? I find myself there. There's a saying that many people have heard that you might be familiar with. The first step is always the hardest. Right? The first step is always the hardest. And it's from a proverb, and it describes how the first stretch of a difficult journey is always the hardest. When you're about to make a massive decision as a family, or you're about to make a decision at work, or ministry even, that first step, to take that first step, it's terrifying, it's hard, because what if? What if this happens? What if that happens? And you begin to kind of like psych yourself out from taking that step. And so that first step is hard, but eventually what you find is after you've taken that first step, things become easier and clearer, and you're able to continue in that journey, whatever that is in your life. That can be applied to our faith as well, and sharing our faith. That the first step in sharing your faith is always the hardest. The first step of telling someone about Jesus is always the hardest, because there is that sense of the unknown. There's a sense of rejection. And what are they going to say? How are they going to respond? There's fear to that. And so if you've never shared your faith before, you've never told someone about Jesus, you're probably sitting in that right now. Like, that is a scary proposition. But once you do it once, it becomes easier the second time. It becomes even easier the third time, and on and on and on. And I'm not saying that it always becomes, it's going to be smooth sailing from here, but in after a while, it becomes habitual. It becomes habit. It becomes a part of your life. You know, here's typically how our relationships work. And it's just this what I've seen in my life, and I think most people can identify this. And you meet someone, right? And you start talking about things. You know, we make a new friend. Yay, you have a friend. Like, you know, it's just one of those things where we're excited because we have a new friend or it's on the way to becoming a friend. And we're talking about things. We talk about sports. We talk about the weather. Maybe we talk about the latest episode of Survivor or even the latest trending YouTube video, right? We talk about those things and we have that commonality. Or even if we don't have a commonality, we still have conversations about those things. And then long before or shortly after, what we find is that we've slid into the next phase of the friendship, familiarity. Like, we're like friends now. We're like, we know things about each other. But unfortunately, for many of us, what has happened is we haven't told them the most important thing about ourselves, that we love Jesus. You know, we've missed the window where it would have felt normal to tell them about our relationship with Christ. Oh, man, I'm a Redskins fan. But more importantly, I go to church because I believe in Jesus Christ. Like, that's just something I want you to know about me, that sort of thing. And at the beginning stages where it would be normal for you to have that conversation, you don't have that conversation, then you find yourself in the middle of this friendship, and now you're like, oh, how do I go about telling this person that I've been a Christian all this long, I believe in Jesus? How do I go about telling them about my faith? That's awkward. You know, that's uncomfortable. Not to mention that if they respond in a negative way, if they don't necessarily agree and it hurts the relationship, that we'll feel rejected. And that's a terrible feeling, and I acknowledge that to some level. You know, the longer that we wait or avoid declaring our true allegiance, the more awkward it becomes. The longer you wait to tell someone that you have a relationship with Jesus, the more awkward it becomes. And so some of this is not just simply being bold in what we say, like telling a person about Jesus directly. Some of it is simply being bold in proclaiming Christ, that you are a Christ follower. How many of your coworkers know that? How many of your friends know that? How many of your family members know that you're a committed follower of Christ? I'd love for us to get to the point where the checkout lady at Target knows that we're all Christ followers. That's what I want to see. I want them to come up and be like, I don't know his name, but he loves Jesus. Like, that's what I want to see for our church. But the longer we wait to avoid declaring our allegiance, the more awkward it becomes. And some of this, it comes by trust in God. We have to have faith. And we talked about faith in our James series. We have to have faith in God. We have to have faith in the Spirit that he has given us, which I think is why Stephen was able to say the things that he said and do the things that he did. Because at the beginning of chapter 7, he's being accused, or it's actually the end of chapter 6, right before the beginning of chapter 7. So the last verse, verse 15, he's standing before the Sanhedrin. He's standing before these religious leaders. They're accusing him of things he didn't do. In verse 15, it says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, that's not like when Nicole refers to my face being the face of an angel. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's good looks, striking, handsome, stunning, charming. Okay, that's not exactly what it's meaning here. Okay, there's a lot of debate over what this means. And whatever side you fall on, what you will find is most agree that something divine was happening. There was something divine taking place here. There was something happening with Stephen. There was something in his life that was taking place that changed his appearance. And if you go back a few verses to chapter 5 of the same chapter, verse 6, when Stephen was chosen as one of the first deacons in the church, he gets like the snippet that no one else gets. It says in verse 3, we'll go back to verse 3. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, the whole church, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then Philip, and then Procurius, and then Nicor, and Tim. And it's almost like, Stephen's awesome. The rest of these guys, yeah, they're cool. But Stephen was, we know for a fact that he was a man of excellent character and who was full of the Holy Spirit. Why do I think that Stephen was able to stand up in the middle of his accusations and be able to look directly at these men and tell them that they're a bunch of stick-necked rebellious people? The reason why I think he was able to do that is because he was trusting in the Holy Spirit's leading and he was being directed by the Spirit that was within him. He spoke with one who fully believed in Jesus. He spoke with power, which is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. He was direct because he had the Spirit in him driving him. The question we should ask ourselves reading through Stephen's life is, are we characterized as being Spirit-filled and empowered? Are we characterized as being Spirit-filled and empowered? See, when we walk into these difficult situations and we're not living by the Spirit, we're not living Spirit-filled lives, we're keeping the Spirit at bay, when those opportunities arise to share our faith, we're not going to do it because we haven't developed or continued that practice of allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us and to control us. Let me ask you this question. Could it be that we don't share Jesus with the world around us because we're not allowing ourselves to be Spirit-led? Could it be that we're not telling people about Jesus because we are muffling the Holy Spirit? Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit of integrity. And when the time came, he didn't mix words. He didn't get involved in small talk. He got right to the point of the gospel. There are times where we will need to get right to the point of the gospel, but it's not based on our words. It's not based on our opinions. This is the second thing that Stephen did. He communicated using scripture rather than personal convictions and opinions. The gospel is not your words. The gospel is the hope of Jesus Christ. And what Stephen did is Stephen used the Old Testament scripture to point to this truth that they were sinners in need of a Savior, that they were living unfaithful to God. God's word, what it does, and you see it over and over in Scripture, is God's word brings about conviction and should be used when sharing the gospel. God's word, we're told, pierces to the inwardmost part of man. And so the very tool that we should be using when sharing our faith, when telling people that they need Jesus because they're sinners, is the Bible, God's word, scripture, this book that you have in your hands. So the problem with that is that you actually have to know what's in this in order to share it. Could be that one of the reasons why we don't share our faith is we actually don't know God's word ourselves. But Stephen, he uses the scripture to convict and to point out this group of men's needs. And what he doesn't do is he doesn't allow his strong convictions and opinions to hinder the gospel message, which some do. I've watched some horrible approaches to sharing the faith, and unfortunately what has happened is individuals have allowed their theological stances to dictate the gospel rather than the gospel dictate their theological stances. And so they even in their attempt, and I think it's out of the goodness of their heart, and I do think they're trying, but in their attempt, they actually distort the gospel because they're more concerned about theological stances than they are the gospel itself. It's very easy to allow that to happen. We can even allow other things, other opinions, other thought processes to influence our gospel. We can allow our political affiliations. We can allow our views on the world and life and our upbringing to influence the gospel. What Stephen's example is that we shouldn't allow anything to muddy the message of the gospel. So the question you have to ask yourself is, has the gospel shaped your way of thinking, or has your way of thinking shaped your gospel? Because it's not the gospel if it's shaped the gospel. What we should have is a desire for people to hear God's word rather than the words of men. That should be what we should want and desire as followers of Christ, is we should want people to hear the word of God rather than the word of men. Stephen gives the example using scripture to bring about conviction and repentance. So let's look at some of these examples. Chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. We're going to read from verse 8. He says, and Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, God said, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And so he references back to their history, to the Old Testament scripture, talk about a man named Abraham. They're simply saying to him, look, we don't think that you support Moses and the law. And he's like, let's talk about Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. It's like they didn't even connect the law and Moses yet. He didn't even talk about it. He starts with Abraham, the very beginning of it all, the promise that God was going to do something through Abraham and the people to come from Abraham. What he was using was scripture to remind them that God is ever and always faithful. He is always faithful and continues to be faithful. And part of the reason why he was establishing that was to show and point to Jesus Christ as another aspect of his faithfulness. So he uses the Old Testament scripture to remind them of God's faithfulness. And then he goes on in verse 9. And he says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt and died. He and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So he goes back and talks about Joseph. Well, Joseph, again, really has anything to do with Moses and the law. Why would he do that? He's reminding them yet of another story, another time when God was faithful. And he uses Joseph as an example of how someone who could be so ill-treated, so rejected, so despised among his brothers for something good, something great, to reveal his faithfulness again. And again, it's another allusion to guess who? Jesus. What he is simply saying to them is Joseph was treated with utter disrespect and hatred by his brothers, which is exactly what you did to Jesus. But it also serves an example of Joseph's obedience, the obedience to God, that no matter what he found himself in, he was going to remain obedient to God. And again, pointing to them, the Sanhedrin, Israel, in this point, not living in obedience to God. So he goes on and talks about how he then does address Moses. And he refers to Moses and talks about Moses. And we know the story of Moses, how he was born and should have died. And Pharaoh's daughter takes him and adopts him, right? And he grows up. And eventually he sees that one of his kindred, one of his brothers, one of the Israelites, were being abused, being hit. And so what does he do? He takes matters into his own hand, ends up killing the Egyptian. And then because of that, he flees into the wilderness where he meets God. And then God establishes him as his leader, as the chosen person to come and to redeem and restore, that God was going to use Moses to save Israel. And yet, Israel rejects Moses. He goes up, we see the story, he goes up into on Mount Sinai and he comes back. And he's met with this idol that has been created out of gold. And so they reject Moses as their leader, as the one that was leading them and kind of redeeming them, saving them. And they turn back to idolatry, which again is what Stephen is using in order to help this group of men see that they themselves had done what their fathers have done over and over and over again. They have rejected God's leader. They rejected the person that is to lead them and to lead them to salvation, just like they did with Jesus. He is equating the Old Testament to the New Testament, or to Jesus Christ, that the Old Testament is in line with what Jesus was doing. What Stephen did was show that the Christian message was fully consistent with the Old Testament, and that in fact the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ was what was the Old Testament was leading up to. So he was using Scripture, he was using what they were familiar with in order to point to the deeper truth that the man that they killed was God's faithfulness, was God's means of salvation. So for us, what we can draw from this, what Stephen does is Stephen uses Scripture, but he also kind of finds a common ground and begins with that. He found the common ground that they shared in ancestry, and he uses that to point them to Jesus. You know, the reality of it is people believe in something. People believe in something. Even atheism is a belief system. It's the belief in nothing, which is a belief. But anyways, Frank Turek and Norman Geisler wrote a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, and they actually spell out how it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does even in Christian or any other religion, that to not believe in a God is more difficult than to believe in a God, which is just kind of fun, side note. So Stephen used their common background to connect to what they did with Jesus. To Westerners, to us, when we look at this speech, it's weird. Like, here he is standing before a group of people. He's accused of doing something he didn't do, and what he does is recounts history. Why in the world would he do that? Well, Jews were fond of historical retrospection. It's what they did. They talked about history a lot. And whenever they needed comfort, whenever they needed conviction, you will see over and over again, they would do this historical retrospection. They would think back on where God has brought them and brought them to. And so what Stephen was doing, he was using that as a springboard for revealing the gospel. For us, we can do the same. We can find things to connect with those around us. Even the people that would seem at the most odds with Christianity. We have a starting point, a spring point with Muslims. Do you know that? Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. They believe and acknowledge his existence. Now, their belief is a little wonky, right? They don't believe that he's the Savior, the Son of God, but they believe that he was a prophet, and they actually believe a whole lot more than that, that Jesus did a whole lot of crazy things, like coming back from the dead and stuff. And so we have this commonality with them that we can use as a springboard to say that Jesus is more than just a prophet. Atheists point to science as evidence against God. What we can do can turn around and say, you know what? Science is consistent with our faith. Most Christians believe that science is consistent with their faith. You actually do, whether you realize it or not. You're sitting on a chair that's not falling apart. That's science. Like we live in a world that is bound by science. So we can use that as a springboard to tell people about Jesus. Buddhists hold to all paths lead to enlightenment. Now, how do we connect that? Well, they're very open to Christianity being one of those paths to enlightenment. And so you can sit down and begin to have a conversation with them and eventually point them to what Jesus Christ said, that I am the only way, the truth, and the life. So we have these connecting points. If we would just look for them, and if we just allow the Holy Spirit to lead us as we're having conversations with other people, and it might not even be religion. It might be culture. It might be a song. It might be art. It might be a movie. But we can use these things as connecting points. We can use these common things in order to help point people to their need for Jesus. But really what it comes down to is, are we willing to actually take that step? Are we willing to actually risk it? See, Stephen was. Stephen was willing to risk everything. And those that lean are more natural in this prophetic approach to evangelism, they are more likely to take risks by saying the hard things. They take the risk by saying the hard things. Saying what needs to be said may cost you everything. But it's worth it. It's so worth it. Stephen, here he is, standing before these men, and I think he acknowledged and was under the impression of if he answered in any way that they didn't like, his life was going to be over. This is the very people that had killed Jesus. So the option of death was there. He's standing up before them, and he takes this risk. He finishes the speech, and he calls out the Sanhedrin immediately. He tells them that they're rebellious, they're stiff-necked, and they rejected God. He knew what he was doing, and he knew the message that he was preaching. He was pointing out that the way Israel had rejected all their leaders was the same thing they did with Jesus. But he took the risk. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he risk his own life? Because the gospel is more important than his own life. The message of Christ is more important than our relationships, more important than the things we have, and it's more important than even our own life. Because here's the thing about our faith, here's the thing about the gospel. Because of the gospel, this life, it's fleeting. We have a greater and better hope in the future. The possible risk for boldly pointing to Jesus shouldn't sway us. And let's be honest, though. In America, you're not going to be burned at the stake or beheaded. Okay, sharing your faith, that's just not how it's going to end for you. Okay, there's still, we're still some laws in place that protect us from getting our heads chopped off for sharing our faith. Now, you go into other areas, other places, other countries, yes, that is a reality, and there are people that are dying every single day for their faith. The risk that we run can be boiled down to name calling. That's essentially what it comes down to. We get made fun of, we get poked fun of, people call us names. You may lose a relationship here or there, but in the end, it's name-calling. And Christians were called narrow-minded, irrelevant, naive, stupid, anti-science, judgmental, bigoted, homophobic, intolerant. You know, you name it, it's been called us, right? That's the risk that we run. Now, you compare that to our brothers and sisters who are sharing their faith and dying for their faith around the world, and our reasons seem pretty silly when you compare it to that, don't they? Oh, you got called intolerant while your brother and sister in China is dying because they shared their faith to someone who reported them. See, we don't face the persecution as much as others do, but we still do face persecution. And I acknowledge that they are different, and I acknowledge the fact that words are powerful and crippling. They just are. We talked about that. That words, sticks and stones may make my bones, but words will never hurt me. No, words hurt. They leave scars. And after a while of being called intolerant or homophobic or whatever it might be, it just gets old. And I get that. Being accused and being attacked can be paralyzing. And what happens is Christians have retreated because of that. Instead of standing up and being bold, finding true joy in Christ, we've retreated, we've cocooned ourselves in the church. But we cannot live in fear if we want to live in obedience to the call to share Jesus with the world. This is what Stephen did. His call was to share Jesus with the world despite the risks. He was willing to take the risk, whatever it might be, in order to tell these people about their need. We need to be willing to face the unpleasant atmosphere that rejects truth. How we can do that is by recalling what Jesus did for us to help our hearts swell with a little more bravery. Like if we actually think about what Jesus did, the suffering that we experience in this world doesn't compare. Hebrews 12:3 says this, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint at heart." Recalling what Jesus did helps us get a little more bravery because Jesus was willing to go to the point of death on a cross for us to be bold, to have a relationship with him. You may lose friends and jobs, and you may even lose your very life, but isn't it worth it knowing what Jesus did for you and what Jesus did for that person? Isn't it worth it knowing that there's a chance that others might see Jesus? Isn't it worth it? If giving up your life for one other person to come to Christ, isn't that worth it? This is what Paul said. Paul said in Corinthians, he said that I'd give it all. I'd give up my life. I would die and I would experience hell and damnation so that all my brothers might experience the love of Jesus Christ. Can we make that statement? Can we hold to that? Are you willing to, would you be willing to be eternally separated from God in order for those in Carlisle or your town to come to him? That is the mentality that Stephen had, and that's the mentality we're to have as well. David Platt said this in his book, Radical. Radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It's not comfort, not health, not wealth, and not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all these things, but in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ, and he is more than enough for us. So, how do we apply this out? For those that are more prophetic, it comes natural for you. You like telling people that they need Jesus. It's a little more easier for you, but the rest of us, like how do we process this? How do we process Stephen's life and what he did? How do we live this out? Well, the first thing is we need to be brave. We need to be brave. We need to be bold, and we need to be brave. We need to spend time thinking about what Christ has done for us, and we need to look at the real persecution around the world. And when we look at the real persecution around the world and we look at what Jesus Christ did for us, sharing our faith doesn't seem that crazy. We need to be both confident yet humble. The weakness of the prophetic style is that it may fail to consider the listener's feelings. Like someone who's more prophetic, yeah, they come across as just being jerks sometimes. They don't mean it. It's just they want to get the truth to the person that needs to hear it. But the weakness is there is that it can be seen as unsympathetic. It lacks sensitivity. Those that have this like style or are just kind of natural men and women that are direct, they can forget love through action and service is important as well. But we need to be both confident yet humble. We need to be more intentional about sharing our faith sooner. We need to be less concerned with being rejected and more concerned about pointing to the Savior who gives us our relationships to begin with. We're so concerned about losing those relationships that we forget that Jesus Christ is the one that gave us those relationships anyways. And we need to invite others into conversations about God. We need to be intentional about inviting others into conversations about God. Just give you some help and some encouragement here. An invitation can always be declined. And that's when you back off. But if we never give the invitation, how can it ever be accepted? If we never give a person the opportunity to talk about God and faith with us, how will they ever hear the good news? See, God uses the bold and direct to confront people's sin and call for repentance. And I think there needs to be some level, some aspect where this applies to all of us. Somewhere along the way, I believe the Holy Spirit's going to lead you into a situation where you can boldly and directly tell someone about Jesus. Now the question is, are you going to surrender to the Holy Spirit's leading? And that's where we have to continually work out our salvation. We have to continue to work out our faith. We have to continue to rely on Jesus, continue to draw closer to the Holy Spirit. But God can use you to lead others to Christ. In fact, I believe every Christian should lead someone to Christ. It's what we're called to do. To go into the world and preach the gospel is not for a select few of people. That command falls on all disciples, all followers of Jesus. So if you're in this room this morning and you follow Christ, that call to tell people about Jesus falls on you. And I honestly believe that if you are habitually sharing your faith, you will have the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord, which is one of the greatest experiences, which is one of the most wonderful days that I've ever experienced in my entire life. And it is a part of our Christian walk and our faith. And so I hope that you're encouraged by this morning, that you're challenged by this, that it pushes you to share your faith, to be bold about your faith. And I hope it inspires you today to live out your faith in whatever context you find yourself in, wherever you find yourself surrounded by unbelievers. So I'm going to close a word of prayer. I want to pray for our church, pray for you. Pray that our church might be a church that is known by our love for Jesus, but that we're also a church that is known by telling others about Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for just your word. We thank you for Stephen. Father, I love the fact that there are these men and women throughout your word that we can look to and that we can draw truth from, that we can see how they practically lived out their faith. Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw from Stephen's life, that we would be willing at times when needed to have direct and bold conversations. Lord, I pray that you would help us to use your word, not to allow our opinions or personal convictions and thoughts about life and theology, but that we would use your word to present the gospel. Father, that would always be our default. Lord, I pray that you would just give us the opportunities, and that when those opportunities arise, that we would take the risk, that we would step out in faith, that we would take that first step, being led by the Spirit, and that we would share our faith. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities today. I pray that you would give us opportunities throughout the rest of this week. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities every day to be able to share our faith. Lord, help us to look for those. Help us to be aware of those. Lord, help us to be so led by your Spirit that we know when those opportunities are in front of us. And Lord, when we have those opportunities, I pray that you would just allow your Spirit to give us the words, to draw to our minds the scriptures that we've been studying so that we can apply those and to share those in order to reveal others' need for you. So Lord, I pray that you would just be with our church. I pray that we'd be a church about the gospel. Father, that would be first and foremost in our lives. Lord, we just thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for that gospel. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you that your Son was willing to die on the cross for us, to take our place in order to redeem us, to bring us back to you. Lord, we praise you for that, and we celebrate that today. Lord, I pray that we would, as we are thankful and as that works in us, Lord, that we would be driven to share that same gospel that we've received to the world around us. Lord, I pray that you'd just be with us as we go into this next time of worship. Father, as we reflect on your word, as we think through what you're calling us to, Lord, I pray that you'd be with us as we take our offering. Lord, I pray that it would just be a gift to you, Father, that you would bless both the gift and the giver, and that you would use the finances of this church to not only build up your church, but also to take that message out into our community. Lord, I pray that you would just, again, be with us as we worship. Father, we, again, praise you. We thank you for just how wonderful and awesome you are. We thank you for how faithful you are. This morning, we were reminded of your faithfulness over and over again. And we're just thankful that you were faithful to the point of sending Jesus Christ for us. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.